You may be seated.
We're going to continue in our study through Colossians. So let me invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 4. Today we're going to think about prayer. Prayer is a global phenomenon. When you think of the major world religions, the monotheistic religions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, they all pray. Islam has its 5 calls to prayer. Judaism has 3 distinct times of prayer. As Christians, we're called to pray without ceasing, to continue in prayer. But it's not just those who believe in one God who pray. It seems that every religion has prayer of some sorts. Some are praying to this God and this one and this one and this one and this one. Even those who are not religious in times of crisis often pray. But prayer is probably not absolutely universal. I mean, there's extreme hardened atheists who they say, you know, I don't pray even in the hardest situations. They're offended at the statement that there's no atheist in foxholes. And although it's not absolutely everywhere, in a real sense, it's still global. You can't find a culture on the planet that doesn't have some form of religion and prayer. What is prayer? Well, prayer is talking to God. It's the created talking to the creator. It's humans speaking to the divine. And even though it's rather incredible, it's a privilege beyond belief, we're comfortable with prayer. We're kind of used to prayer. We lighten its significance. We forget of the seriousness that we indeed are talking to God. We have been given access to the sovereign of the universe. We have a sinful tendency when others are praying to let our mind wander, to become so easily distracted. We forget the seriousness that indeed we are speaking to God. So as I pray now, let me invite you to focus your attention on our King, to not let your mind wander if possible as we pray. Lord, I need your help to proclaim this message. Lord, we need your help to hear this message, to be open to the conviction of the Spirit, to see ways in which we can grow and change, to be encouraged in what we're doing well. Lord, give us your priorities. Teach us to pray. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. In the book of Colossians, we've reached this final section where Paul is describing life under the lordship of Christ. You know, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus." And from the rest of the book, what he's been describing is what it looks like to live a life in the name of Jesus. What's it look like in our marriages? What's it look like in our families with parenting and children? What's it look like in the workplace? Now he turns our attention. What does it look like to live in the name of Jesus when the world around us, to the outsiders, to those who are not in the Christian faith, who are outside of the Christian community? And primarily, it's that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus to them. This is what we've been called to do. And yet, this gospel proclamation, it begins with prayer. Let me draw your attention to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. If you would, out of respect for God's word, stand as I read the text that we'll consider together this morning. This is God's word, his holy, perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Christianity is an evangelistic religion. The aim of Christianity is to proclaim the good news that there is salvation in one, in Jesus Christ. We endeavor to take men and women who are in the domain of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light by God's grace. And so we pray, at least so we should pray. Now, preachers know, you know, if you want to, you know, beat up everybody, all you have to do is tell them to pray more or to tell more people about Jesus. And we all go, oh, okay, yes, I know. We know we need to grow in these areas. But oh, I want you to see the encouragement of this text this morning. Not be beat up by it. Yes, we know we need to pray more. But we even need to think carefully how we pray. It's not just a quantity issue, it's a quality issue. Pastor and author John Piper has thought deeply on prayer, and he's written helpfully the following quote. Piper writes this: "Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it into a domestic intercom, to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. No, prayer is designed for the spiritual battlefield. It's the link between active soldiers and their command headquarters with its unlimited firepower, air cover, and strategic wisdom." I think Piper's onto something there. We have indeed been given a mission, and prayer is supposed to be connected to that mission. Prayer propels that mission. It pushes it forward. Yet often, Christians, in their comfortable, posh, wealthy situations, we tend to make prayer into ordering room service rather than calling in an airstrike in the strategic battle that we're engaged in. Sadly, many Christians, especially in the West, they're not even engaged in a battle. They're just kind of bumps in a log, just kind of sitting there. Oh, but there is a battle that's raging. And we are to get in that battle, and our prayers should be connected to it. Listen to these bold, plain words from James. This is James 4:3. "You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Did you realize you can pray wrongly? No, we know we're supposed to pray. We should pray more often, but we tend to think it's right to pray and to not pray is wrong. But we can actually pray wrongly. We can pray in a selfish way. We can be so focused on just what's right here that we miss what God is up to. We need to be careful how we pray. We've been called to fight against the powers of darkness, and we need to get busy proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And yet that proclamation, it starts with prayer. Every great movement of God, as you look throughout church history, throughout the scripture, it starts as a movement of prayer. The proclamation of the word is empowered by prayer. The gospel advances by prayer. Evangelism is fueled by prayer. The mission that the church has been given is catapulted forward by prayer. Oh, that we would be a praying people. So here's one way to illustrate, to picture what's going on in this text. Paul and Timothy, Aristarchus and Epaphras, who were also mentioned in the letter, they're like a special squad of soldiers. And they've made an attack on the enemy lines. And they've encountered tremendous counterforce. Paul and Aristarchus have now been taken captive. They're now prisoners of war. Paul is able to smuggle a letter out of the prison camp to soldiers who are stationed in the rear. That's the Colossians. And in the letter, he asks them to get on the walkie-talkie and ask command headquarters to send in an airstrike at the strategic location so that they might be able to get on with their mission, bringing captives out of darkness back to God. But here's the point. In the midst of this analogy here, what's important is that those soldiers in the rear, the ones with the walkie-talkies of prayer, they were absolutely critical to the success of evangelism at the front. Now, I realize all analogies break down. So let's look precisely at what the scripture is commanding. We're first going to see how to pray. There's three different aspects that we see in this text. Number one, we are to pray persistently, with diligence. We're not to stop. You know, it seems that the easiest part about prayer is stopping. It's quitting. It's giving up. And yet we're called to press on, to be devoted, to devote ourselves in prayer, to persevere, to continue is the command. When we look at the early church, the book of Acts, we read this. This is Acts 1:14. "All these in one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." This is what they did. They had a commitment to press on in prayer. Or in chapter 2, verse 42, this is really a description of the real first church. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They said, we are committed to the scripture, to the apostles' teaching. We're committed to fellowship. We're committed to life together, and we're committed to prayer. The idea here is persistence in prayer, keeping at it, not stopping. In the book of Luke, the Lord told a story about a woman who goes to this godless, uncaring judge, and she nags him and nags him until finally he answers. And Luke tells us that it's a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. God was teaching that we must not give up, we must press on. Not because God is stingy or reluctant to answer our prayers. Quite the opposite is actually true. God delights to answer our prayers. He wants to do it. And yet sometimes he delays his answers to increase our faith, to accomplish his purposes at just the right time. God's delays are not necessarily his denials. We must continue in prayer. As we do so, our hearts are prepared for what the Lord will bring about. He's growing us in the midst of it. Prayer is not telling God what to do or what to give. We're not commanding him. We're asking. And we're not giving him information that he doesn't already have. He knows what we're going to pray. Before a word is on your tongue, behold, the Lord knows it all together. So he knows what we're going to pray. He knows before we pray, and yet he commands that we pray. Prayer is asking God to do what he wants to do already, according to his will. Listen to these words from 1 John 5, beginning of verse 14. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. I mean, that promise just knocks me over. What? We ask, he answers. It's there. But did you notice the fine print, you might say? What prayers is he sure to answer? It's those that are according to his will. It's not these wrong prayers, these selfish prayers that are all just about my comfort and my ease. You see, we have a calling to learn God's will from the scripture and then to pray that he would bring it out in our day. Richard Trench was the archbishop in Dublin in the 1800s. I think he said it perfectly when he wrote this. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. He wants to answer. Well, if God wants to answer, why doesn't he always answer right then, that moment, instantly? Why is it we're called here to continue in prayer, to press on? Why might God delay and then call us to continue? We must remember that prayer, any answer to prayer, is a grace. It's a gift from God. God is not some vending machine. I put the prayer in and the answer just comes out. No, we pray and we ask. We show our dependence upon him. In fact, endurance in prayer, it shows our dependence, our utter and absolute need for him. I mean, just think of the Lord's Prayer. He commands us to ask for our daily bread. I mean, wouldn't it be more efficient if I just said, Lord, please provide for all of my days, provide for my family their whole life. Okay, done, did that prayer, now I can move on to something else. Apparently, he's not concerned with efficiency here. He's concerned with our dependence. He wants us to every day ask him to provide for what I need this very day. Endurance in prayer cultivates in us a sense of absolute and utter dependence. Persistence in prayer also enables us to weed out improper petitions. Sometimes as we're praying and praying, we start realizing, yeah, this isn't actually what's best. And we change what we are praying. As we keep on in prayer, it develops patience. God is growing us in that way. By delaying in his response, a greater, more God-glorifying end is secured. Continuing in prayer is absolutely necessary because there is an ongoing battle. There are new needs that are popping up all the time, and so we are to be praying about them. We want to be effective in evangelism and proclaiming the words of truth, but that begins with prayer. So let me just ask you, are you devoted to prayer? Are you committed to prayer? Do you continue in it? Are you pressing on? Such persevering prayer should also be watchful. That's the second thing we see in the text. The second answer to how we pray is that we pray watchfully. The text says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Jesus used the same word for alertness when encouraging his sleeping disciples. Back in Matthew 26, verse 41 says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So here we have the same word, watch, in the same context, prayer, but now we're given a reason for it. Why is it we are to watch as we pray? Oh, it's that we might not enter into temptation. You see, temptation is lurking at every corner, all around. And so that we might not fall into it, we should be watchful and we should be praying that we not fall into temptation. The picture here is being alert, being sober, like a soldier on watch duty. His job is to keep his eyes constantly on the horizon, looking about for any threat of an attack. If an attack's happening, he must sound the alarm right then. We are to be watchful in our prayer. The same word is used by Peter. This is 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why must we be watchful in our prayer? Because we have a real enemy that wants to do us and those around us harm. Oh, we should be praying against the enemy. The enemy knows that if he can somehow, steal the transceiver or jam the airwaves, if he can lull us to sleep, then we might not pray, that he'll have victory. We are sitting ducks for our enemy if we are not calling out for the Lord's help. Thirdly, how are we to pray? We are to pray thankfully. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer should always be thankful. Indeed, this has been a major theme through the book of Colossians. It comes up again and again. Turn with me. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 3, he writes this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Or back down in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It comes up in chapter 2 when he describes the Christian life. So beginning of verse 6, we read, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The Christian life is just supposed to be overflowing in thanksgiving. Our prayers should be filled with thanksgiving. You see it in chapter 3. Thanksgiving is a distinctive and indispensable part of the life lived under the lordship of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15 says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So how can we be thankful in our prayers? We can pray thanking God for answered prayers. He has a track record. We've seen him answer prayers before. So thankfulness for what he has done and what he will do should penetrate our petitions. We should pray with gratitude that God is actually there, that he's listening. We don't pray into a vacuum. We don't pray to a God that's preoccupied or asleep. We can pray with gratitude, knowing that God who lives and loves and listens, is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. We can pray knowing that God is always on his throne. He is in control. The battle that we fight is ultimately his battle. Progress is being made on strategic fronts throughout the world right now. Throughout history, we can see what he has been doing. Decisive engagements between Christ and Satan have been fought. In the wilderness, at Gethsemane, on the cross, at the tomb. And Christ is conquered. He is now leading his church in triumph. And so, mixed in with our walkie-talkie requests for more cover and more reinforcements, are phrases like this. Nice shot, sir. Thank you, sir. We got five more out, sir. Oh, thanksgiving should fill our prayers. When Paul says that praying ought to be done with thanksgiving, primarily has his focus on this, that we must recognize that God is victorious. He is the king. We fight not as losers, not as those who are uncertain, but we fight on the side of the one who we know will win. We've read the end of the book. He will win. By his sovereign hand, he will work all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the one to whom we pray. Our praying also ought to be purposeful. So in verse 3, Paul says, pray also for us. Too often our prayers are vague and general. Lord, bless those missionaries out there. How much better if we were to ask God for specific things. And so when we see it answered, we can give him praise for it. Next, we see what to pray. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us at least three things that we should pray for in the support of frontline evangelism. Number one, we should pray for gospel workers on the front line, for frontline soldiers in the spiritual battle. Note here that Paul doesn't ask that the doors of the prison might be opened. He doesn't pray about himself. He's not saying, oh, Lord, make the hardship stop. Oh, that the persecution would cease. He says, Lord, that you might open a door for the word. He wants his life to be committed to this gospel message being communicated clearly. You see, God has called some people to spend most of their time engaged in full-time gospel warfare. But all Christians are soldiers with walkie-talkies, and we should be using that walkie-talkie of prayer on behalf of those who are engaged at the front lines. You as a church member, you can assist your pastor by praying for me. You can pray during the week as I'm studying the Word of God that the Spirit would make it clear, make it plain to me. You can pray that I would be one who practices what I preach. You can pray as I preach, that this message would go forth and it would change hearts, that it would affect us with power, that the Spirit would bring conviction. Have you prayed for your Sunday school teacher? Have you prayed for yourself as you go and prepare to share your testimony with a coworker, with a neighbor? I think each one of us should have some pastors, some missionaries that we are specifically focused on in our prayer. We should ask God to send in reinforcements into these parts of the world where there's unreached peoples like the Bayad. This idea of getting the gospel to those who have never heard, this was Paul's strategy. Listen again to these words from Romans 15. We heard them earlier. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. Paul says he wants to go tell people who have never heard about Jesus. This was his goal. He would come to an area, he would establish a church. Once that church was going, he's now going to go off to a new place where they've yet to hear. He says, there's no work for me here because people have heard about Jesus. I got to go where they haven't heard. Have you committed to praying for missionaries as they work? We should make it a priority to be praying that God would send laborers to the unreached. Listen to the Lord's words from Matthew 9. Verse 37 says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he send out laborers to his harvest. I mean, catch this, it's his harvest and it's plentiful. He wants it brought in. He could just send forth the laborers, but he doesn't. He commands us to ask him to send them. That's astounding. Why would God do that? He's giving us a part in his unfolding plan. He's going to do it, but he wants to do it in response to our prayers. Oh, we should be asking that in our day, a great outpouring of laborers would go to the unreached. Now, you may be thinking, I don't know necessarily how to pray through all this. I want to give you a resource. I have several of these in the back, probably with the snow. I mean, almost enough for every family here to take one of these books with you. It's called Pray for the World. What this book does is it walks through different regions, different countries of the world, and it specifically tells you some things about the country, but specifically about the evangelization of that country. How many Christians are there? What type of work is going on? That we might be better informed in our prayer. This is a helpful resource, and so I hope that many of you will take them as you leave. I'll have them in the back. Secondly, we see this. We are to pray for opportunities for gospel advancement. So first, we pray for the people, these workers, but also that there be opportunities for the gospel to advance. Look again at verse 3 with me. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Again, Paul didn't ask that the prison doors would be open, but that a door for the word might be open, the doors of ministry. It was more important to Paul that he be a faithful minister than that he be a free man. Paul wants doors open for the word. It's the word that must be given entrance, because it's the word that has the power to change lives. Elsewhere, Paul has written this. This is 1 Corinthians 16:9. A wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So here he is. He's got many adversaries. There's enemies that are fighting against him, and yet the Lord has opened a door. He's made a way, and now he's asking the Colossians, pray that the Lord would open another door, a door for the word. Listen to the words of Jesus from Revelation 3:8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. We have to recognize that we're praying to the one who has the power to open doors. This should be our prayer. Our prayer here in Brookville and among the unreached people of the world. We should be praying, Lord, blow the door off the hinges in the Sudan, in Liberia, in Mongolia, in India, in China, and down the street. Lord, open doors for the word. Thirdly, we should pray for the gospel to be clearly communicated, that the gospel be clearly communicated, the mystery of Christ be made plain. Now, it has an interesting phrase here. It's parallel to the word, to open a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So whatever the mystery of Christ is connected to the word. Paul says it's the reason he's in prison. Well, think with me, in the book of Acts, why is it that Paul's in prison? Well, it's because he won't stop talking about Jesus. I mean, he just keeps preaching and preaching and preaching the word. This is what has brought his imprisonment. He's been proclaiming the mystery of Christ, and so it's brought him into prison. Now, Paul has already told us in the book of Colossians what this mystery is, so we better look back at it. So flip with me in your Bibles to chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 25. Near the end of that verse, he's describing his ministry. He says these words, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that God has sent a Messiah, a Savior, who will then indwell us, this incredible union with Christ that's made possible because of the gospel. Oh, that we would have the hope of glory. It's a way of describing the gospel. And so he continues in verse 28, him, referring to Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, God's mystery, which is Christ. So what is this mystery of Christ? Well, it's the gospel message. It's the plan of salvation centered on Jesus. This is what he once communicated clearly. Later, Paul would write these words. This is 2 Timothy 2:9. He says, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word, it is not chained. He says, they can lock me up, but you can't lock up the Bible. God's word is going to go and go and go. And so again, here he is chained, and he doesn't pray that he would get out of prison. He just says, Lord, open a door for the word. He says, that I might proclaim it clearly. Look again at verse 4, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. This is how we ought to speak, ladies and gentlemen. We must be those who clearly present the gospel, the good news. You see, God, holy God, perfect, righteous, King of the universe, he created all things. He created every person we've ever met. He's created us. We are accountable to him, and yet we have failed to meet his righteous standard. We haven't followed his rules. We have broken those rules. We have rebelled against him. We've shaken our fist in his face, said, no, I'll be king, thank you. And because of this rebellion, because of this cosmic treason, we deserve the death penalty. And the good news, the clear message of the gospel, is that in God's great love and mercy, he sent forth his son to live the perfect life that we should have lived. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept every command. And then he chose to lay down his life in the place of sinners like us. so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in him might be given life. Not only did he lay down his life, but he took it up again. He was raised from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating that there's no more punishment for us. There's no more wrath for us to bear. The Father has accepted him as our substitute. This is glorious. This is the clear message of the gospel, and we must get used to saying it again and again in different ways to the people throughout our lives. And we should pray that more and more laborers would be sent forth to proclaim this message, and the ones who are out there, that they would indeed proclaim the gospel clearly. Well, this brings us to our final question this morning. Why should we pray? I mean, if God's in control of everything, why pray? I mean, of course, we pray because he commands it. That's a big reason. The sovereign, the king of the universe told us to do it, so we could just stop right there. But the Bible actually even gives us more. It gives us reasons to understand why we ought to pray. Let's return to James chapter 4 for a moment. Prayer is serious business. James puts it so pointedly when he writes this. This is James 4, 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Why should you pray? Because God actually answers prayers. And if we don't pray, he's not going to answer. If we fail to pray, we're most likely not going to receive. It's presumptuous to assume that God's going to do without prayer that which he has promised to do through prayer. He said, pray that the Lord send forth laborers. He's going to, just as soon as we ask him to do so. We must pray. But really, what is the purpose of prayer? Why has God chosen to incorporate it into the way in which he governs the world? For example, why would God guide the apostle to ask others to pray that he would open a door? I mean, Paul could pray by himself, but he asked others to pray for him. It's not because God's stingy and Paul's hoping that, you know, if enough people pray, you know, we can change God's reluctant heart. No, God prefers to do it, to act, to move in response to our prayers. Paul's request, it shows his confidence in God's sovereign control. He understands that he is in control of all opportunities for mission. God is the one who opens and shuts doors. But this understanding of divine sovereignty, it doesn't sever the nerve of intercession. No, it actually motivates it, encourages it. Paul believed that God can indeed remove obstacles, overcome resistance, stop the enemy when asked to do so by his people. And so he says, join with me in asking God to send forth the gospel with clarity. God's control doesn't make prayer pointless. It's how we interact, participate in his unfolding plan. God's got his plan from the beginning of time, but we don't get to see all those details ahead of time. He has indeed planned to use our prayers in the accomplishment of his mission. You see, ultimately, this is all about his glory. So here's the two reasons why we should pray. We should pray because of God's glory. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. He says, you've got to help us. We need many people praying, so that when the prayer is answered, there's lots of people praising God. This is all about God receiving the glory, the credit. Jesus makes it even more clear. This is John 14, 13. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He desires to answer our prayers that he might receive glory, praise. Secondly, we should pray for our good, and not just like me individually, but for the people of God. We pray for our good and for the good of others. We see this illustrated in the psalm that was read earlier, Psalm 50. Verse 12 of Psalm 50 is one of the most sarcastic verses in all the Bible. I mean, just look at this. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. He's saying, hey, if I were hungry, which of course God isn't, but if I were, I'm not going to come to the Israelites and say, hey, can you guys give me lunch? No, I mean, look back in verse 10. He said things like, every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. He has it all. So here's the question. If God doesn't need us, if he doesn't need our prayer, why does he create us and command us to pray? It's a profound question. But it comes with a fairly simple answer. Psalm 50, verse 15 says this, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." You see, when you're in trouble, God says when you have needs, when you have problems, when you have trials, when you have obstacles that need to be overcome, pray to me, ask, and I will intervene. I will make provision. If you pray, I will deliver you. Your obvious dependence upon me, I will be glorified. So we see we both win. We get delivered, and he gets honored. He gets praised. He gets glorified. This is always why we pray, for God's glory and for our good. God actually does what we ask, and he receives the praise for it. Our utter and absolute dependence upon him shows his glory. Our need magnifies his supply. Our lack draws attention to his abundance. You see, God wills to work through those who will pray. He delights to answer our requests. So let's pray that the gospel would be advanced in our community, and that the gospel would be advanced far from here. The proclamation of the word is indeed empowered by prayer. Our mission is fueled by prayer. So let's pray for our neighborhoods and for the nations of the world. Let's pray that his glory would be declared to all peoples. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for our prayerlessness, for our lack of coming before your throne. Lord, we thank you for the privilege, for the honor of coming into your presence. You have granted us access by Christ. And Lord, you have commanded us to continue in prayer, to ask that you would send forth laborers to your harvest. So God, we ask that you would do it. We ask that in our day we would see many of these unreached peoples of the world reached with the gospel. Lord, we pray for the Bayed and for so many other people groups who need the gospel to come. Lord, we ask that you would raise up those who would proclaim the truth here in our community and to the ends of the earth. We pray this to your glory. Amen.